Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8 today. We, each Sunday so far, have been progressing through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter. Kim, would you run and get that thing from the other building, please? Thank you. I forgot it in the other building after the coffee creamer exploded. Got a little distracted there. We're in chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians is a tough book. It was a church full of brand new baby Christians. They were just learning. Many of them were not Jews. They had no foundation in Judaism or the Old Testament law. They didn't know much. And there were a lot of people that were just saved out of the pagan lifestyle, and they needed to learn a lot, but they had youthful zeal for the Lord, and they were growing, but they were stuck on some issues, and they wrote a letter to Paul. We don't know what that letter was, but Paul is going to answer those questions. But before he could do that, he had to go and prepare them by solving a lot of their current issues. And that's what he did as he spoke to them in chapters 1 through 6. But when we got to chapter 7, he says, okay, now, concerning the things that you wrote unto me, here's my answer. Now, some of these answers are involved, and they are spread out over several chapters, and we'll find that the topic that he begins in chapter 8 is a topic that he continues and touches on in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and it's the same topic that we see him writing to other people about as well. It was obviously an issue that was going on in a lot of churches at that time. But 1 Corinthians is a tough book. Have you noticed that as we've been studying through? Yeah, there's a lot of things that confront us even today. And some people say, hey, the Bible's outdated, and it doesn't apply to today, and you old religious people, you know, you're not in touch. And hey, the Bible is definitely very relevant, and it is to every single person. It meets our needs. It instructs us. It gives us the information we need. And with the Lord's help, we can really grow. We're going to talk about knowledge a lot today. And as a shepherd, I really want to help bring our church to green pasture. And usually in August, this time of year, everything's burned up, but the Lord has sent rain, and we have green everywhere, which I wish I didn't have to mow, but I have to mow a lot. Thank you. It is here. Dinner's on. Oh, this is amazing. Thank you, Miss Kim. I know how much you went through to get this, because this not only came from the other building, it came from 30 miles out in the Atlantic, caught personally by Miss Kim. And she reeled it in. I've got the video. This is mahi-mahi. Now, where are my islanders? Are any islanders here? Ready? It's all shrink-wrapped and sealed, and I put it in the fridge last night to begin thawing this out so that it might be ready for, like, someone like Leroy to just go ahead and eat raw on his way home. Some of our islanders love that fresh catch, and hey, I almost eat it raw. I'm not a sushi guy, but what I do is I go tsh, tsh, just for a really short time, just a little bit of a sizzle on there, and it is so flaky. Some people say, I don't like fish, it's fishy. Well, most fish is fishy. This We caught yellowfin tuna as well. So tuna is the chicken of the sea. Mahi-mahi. The other word people use is dolphin. And no, it's not dolphin like you're thinking, but mahi-mahi is very, very expensive at fine restaurants. And I have three big giant steaks right there. That's probably worth $30. And so, hey, who wants it? Hands up, who wants it? Okay, y'all aren't islanders. Okay, yeah, I'm an islander for the day. The table is set, the meat's ready. I'm so excited about this because I'm poor and I don't often get a nice meal, and I'm gonna have all these people over, and my wife has worked to clean the house, the table is set, the guests are coming in, my invited friends are gathering around the table, and I say, come on folks, it's time to eat, let's all settle down, and as usual, people start quieting down and getting into position around the table, and just before we pray for God to bless the meal, my little boy or my little girl pipes up and says real loud and obnoxiously as some children can do, my daddy got a great deal on this steak. It was reduced for quick sale at the Temple of Aphrodite. Silence. Everybody's looking around. Because the Temple of Aphrodite was an idolatrous place where there was a lot more going on than idol worship. It was a place of debauchery and defilement and evil and demonic influence. And animals were sacrificed and their blood was let in worshiping of satanic beings. Then they would take and they would sell this out in the marketplace cheap. This is not a beef steak, but I don't know what kind of steaks they actually offered there. Maybe it was as the Philistines would worship the god Dagon, or maybe it was their Greek god Neptune. But this steak had been blessed by heathen priests. Dinner's on. Y'all come on in, let's sit down and eat. And just at that time, a little child who was invited to the meal, who had been taught in his house, don't ever go to the Temple of Aphrodite. Don't even go down that street. Don't hang out with the people who go there. You're not allowed. Because there were wonderful, loving parents that told their children, this is harmful for you, it's wrong, don't go there, have nothing to do with it at all. And the little child who knows not to eat that food and now knows that it's being served at the table, turns to daddy and says, daddy, you told us never to eat that food. Should we eat it? Talk about a change of attitudes around the table. What would you do? Chapter 8 will help us with that. Let's ask God to bless. Father, we pray. I thank you, Lord, for all you've done. I don't deserve your love. But Lord, we love you. We love you. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for going the final mile to purchase our salvation, Lord. If it weren't for your grace, where would we be? Hopeless and helpless. And Father, it's because of our wonderful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in love. Thank you, Father, for loving me, that we are here today with our cup lifted up, our mouths open, and we know that if we seek your face, Lord, you will meet with us. If we draw near to you, you will draw near. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd please speak to hearts. With the knowledge that we receive today, may you change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you have a problem with this meat? What's the big issue? Meat is meat. Doesn't matter if it was caught in the sea or it was raised on a farm. It doesn't, meat is meat. What's the big issue? Well, let me give you some information here. Back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 25, you don't need to turn there, Israel went through a situation where they realized that eating meat that had been offered to an idol was a bad thing. You see, in Numbers chapter 25, Balaam was trying to seduce the entire nation of Israel, and he could not curse Israel. God would not let him curse. Every time he opened his mouth, he was able to give a blessing. And so finally, what he decided to do was he would deceive the nation of Israel. And he said, look, I know how to destroy God's people. I will seduce them over here to one of these idol parties where there's women, there's promiscuity, there is rock music to get all of the action going in that party, and then there are the sacrifices that are made to the false gods, and then afterwards we sizzle those steaks and everybody's having a great time. Numbers chapter 25, very interesting story. When Israel succumbed to that temptation, God judged Israel. And on that day, 24,000 Israelites were slain with a plague. God doesn't take kindly to people deceiving his own. But when his own make the wrong choice and fall to that temptation, judgment comes from the Lord. And so the Jews, knowing that story, realize, hey, we've got to teach our young people, the next generation, to be very careful with where you go. Would you go down to the temple and get that meat? Well, no, you know, whatever you allow in moderation, those who are watching you will do in excess. It's very important. God hates anything associated with idolatry. Turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll come back to chapter 8. But notice in Acts chapter 15, one of the things that the early church had to deal with the question was there at this Jerusalem council that what do we tell the Gentiles about the law? And notice James and the apostles there at the church in Jerusalem issued this edict in verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them, not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Praise God, I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew. And I'm a Gentile that has come to know the Lord is my Savior, and how does the Old Testament apply to me? Praise the Lord. He says this, don't trouble the Gentiles, but, verse 20, but that we write unto them that they do what? They abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So the young Christians, whether they were Jew or Gentile, knew that you don't get involved with these type of meats that were offered to idols. So Jews had a problem with it. What about the Gentiles? Well, they were recently saved from this very same religion that they had grown up in. And everything that they knew that was going on at the temple, they had personally experienced. They knew all about this sense and aura of mystery in these mystery religions. You don't know what's going on until you go through the doors and experience what goes on inside the temple. There's a tremendous amount of fear, and people that know not the Lord live their lives in fear. There's the fear and darkness. Let me share with you some of the things that went on behind the doors at the Temple of Aphrodite. There was this feasting of the table of God. The meat that had been offered was slain, the blood was shed, they offered the meat, they served it up, and part of this religious experience was that if you are taking of that meat, that is an initiation rite that gets you in on the good with that God. In fact, that meat representing that God means you're taking it in. You are imbibing, you are partaking, you are becoming a follower of that God. Eating that meat is a picture of following that false God. There was drinking, alcohol-based drinking, which led to the casting off of moral restraint. And much what was called worship inside of these temples was nothing more than debauchery. in waiting in the wings were prostitutes ready to swoop in, defile, and exploit people. In fact, one of the things they had a special joy in was defiling the innocent. The Bible speaks of that in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 26, that they hunt for the precious life. They get no greater thrill than to deceive and draw away an innocent person. This is what's going on in that temple. And this, so the Jews, when they find out that this has actually come from the temple, they realize that this is from their past. That dark, powerful world that ruled their hearts for years. When they look at the meat, it just conjures up difficult memories. The thoughts they have of living a new life for the Lord are brought into question, and they want to separate from that and be holy, but the very smell of the meat, the sounds of the music, the lighting, all of those influences just bring back flashbacks to the people that had lived their life in this false religion. These were the triggers of temptation. Their family members who had not gotten saved, I'm sure, were pressuring them from day to day. Return to worship Aphrodite. Return back to the temple. These young Christians were so weak spiritually. And it's going to take them time. It's going to take them experiences of walking with God and His grace and a renewing of the mind. So if you were at the meal, what would you do? Hopefully you'd ask the question, what would Christ do? What should I do? And by the way, don't be so quick to decide, because some people act and then think. Are you that kind of person? I think we all are at certain times. We act and then we think, oh, that was dumb. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. So you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with meat. I'll eat the meat. An idol is nothing. Okay. Well, what does 1 Corinthians 8 tell us? Let's begin reading there the first two verses. Paul just lays it out straight here in the beginning. He says, now, touching things offered unto idols, we know, see that word? You're going to see the word knowledge over and over again. That we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. So let me give you some advice. What would you do in a situation? And the meat offering to idols is a beautiful example that God has chosen for you to take the principles of this lesson and apply them to your life in every single area of your life. When another beloved brother or sister says, a good Christian does not do this or do that, and you may say, well, I have knowledge that you're wrong and I'm right, you will find that within a church, within Christian relationships, Christians land on different places when it comes to personal decisions. And when they do, who's right and who's wrong, and what do you do? Well, I have an entire series, and I encourage you to go back and find it on the YouTube channel, and it's called God's Guidance System. And I don't have time to get into that. It was like 8 messages long. It's so helpful. It's the principles of God's Word to help Christians be able to decide what they should do in living life. And there's so many wonderful things here to help us with that. But I want to teach chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. He says this, the first thing I would say for advice is check your attitude. What would you do? First of all, check your attitude. Do you have knowledge? Knowledge can lead to pride, arrogancy. And by the way, Paul tells us in verse 2, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I mean, let's understand this truth. You're not as smart as you think you are. You don't know everything yet, and there should be no glorying in knowledge. By the way, the original language in verse 2 says, if any man sees that he knows anything. It's not know that you know. He says, if you see that you know. What does he mean? He says, well, the way you see it is not always the truth. You need to revisit chapter 4 and verse 4. We covered this a few weeks ago. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Paul said, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Notice what he said. Let's remind us from a few weeks ago. I know nothing by myself. You know what? I can't even know me.
Well, nobody knows me better than me. I know me better than my wife knows me.
Is that true? Yeah. She knows a lot, but there's me. I know me better than anybody, but guess who knows me better than I know me? God does, and you know what? I have myopia. I have this little tiny vision of what I am like, and I only see the good part. I don't see all the bad part. I don't see that I still need to learn some things. So back over here in chapter 8, he says, you think you know the issues, and you take a strong stand on issues, and you don't even know what you ought to know yet. We're all growing. We're all learning. And the convictions and personal decisions you have today may be changed in a few years from now because you've developed your walk with the Lord and you've known more. Maybe you don't do something, but in the future, you might see no problem with it because you've grown in the Lord, or vice versa. Maybe you do something and then God convicts you and you grow and don't do that anymore. This is what he's saying here. Don't allow your knowledge to inflate your brain, your pride. Now, let me just, for fun, share with you a little bit of knowledge about meat offered to idols. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, and you'll find something quite interesting. Maybe you never thought of this. The first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation have really nothing to do with prophecy. They're talking about the seven kinds of churches that are out there. And what we want to be is we want to be that perfect kind of church, not have problems. But he points out two different churches that had problems. Look with me, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, thy charity, thy service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Wow. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed to idols. God doesn't like the fact that meat has been offered to idols. And it is a way in which people are drawn away from God into a dark world. And usually it involves this fornication. That's what was going on in the temple of Aphrodite. And now look back at chapter 2 and verse 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Remember him? Balaam? Yeah, he's the one who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to do what? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So this is not just written to the Jews. This is written to the Gentiles, to all of us here. You better be careful about the decisions you make and what you're going to do, because they may lead you or your children or those around you to walk away from God. Your actions that you choose to do in this life have continuing results for many years. This is the theme of chapter 8. He says, you think you know these things, but notice in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Wow, it seems like he changes the subject here, but God says, instead of having knowledge that puffs you up in pride, you need to have love. You know, Harvard University is known for being a place of scholars, and in 1692 they started and they had a crest. You're familiar with seeing that crest sometimes? That crest represents the school, and it had a Latin motto, and over 400 years ago, and it said, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia. Okay, Latin for truth, for Christ and the church. The purpose of Harvard University was to promote knowledge of Christ and to grow his church. The picture had three books. Two of them were open, facing upward, referring to man's desire for knowledge, but one book was open upside down to show forth a limitation in God, in man's knowledge. Well, where's Harvard today? Well, you know what they did? They changed the logo too. They took Christ and the church off, and then they turned the bottom book upside right to glorify man's knowledge, and it only has one word, veritas, truth. This is it. This is all that matters. This knowledge, it puffs up. A famous preacher once said, some Christians grow and some swell. You know, if you know something, it ought to change your heart. I wrote in here a famous phrase from a preacher, and I think it was Pastor Lucas, I'm not sure. He says, if your study of the Bible is not leading you to winning souls, it's the wrong kind of study. It better change. What kind of knowledge do you have? It ought to be filled with love. So check your attitude, and then second point of advice, change your attitude. Change it. You know, when God met Cain and said, where's your brother? He had just slain him. And Cain said, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, how would you dare talk to the Lord Jesus like that? But that's the attitude of a lot of Christians today. Hey, what matters is me. I'm not my brother's keeper. And the whole theme of the Bible is you are your brother's keeper. It's not about what you have lawful rights to do. It's how much will you live like Christ to give up to help your brother. That's love. Notice in verse 1, he says here in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? Edifies. It edifies. Mature Christians realize that you can gain all the knowledge of God that you can, but if it doesn't change you to help another brother build or grow, then that's not real love. I was working one time, and I was remodeling an office building. I'd gotten a contract to do that over there on Wilma Rudolph, and it was we were regutting the lobby area, and I hired a guy to come help with me, and a lot of fun. We had to work nights. It was all computers and all the. I had everybody cover their computers, and with plastic, and we were doing drywall, and we had to work nights, and so from like 5 p.m. to like 5 a.m. we're in there. Working. Well, somewhere during that time, the person that was working with me said a little phrase that sometimes is said around construction workers, and it's like, Mickey Mouse built a house. Mickey Mouse built a house. And like, yeah, well, we don't want a Mickey Mouse house. We want quality. We want to do it right. We want to do it professional. We want this place to look great. Well, I went to get payment. The job was done, and I went to the boss man there, and he was ready to hand me the check, and he goes, you know what? There's a piece of trim I don't like. I want you to replace it because it looks Mickey Mouse. I was like, was he somewhere in the office when my helper was saying that? Probably. And so God is not looking for your construction work on your brothers to be Mickey Mouse. You are building your brother. Everything you do for your brother ought to be an effort to help them grow, to be better. The word edify means to build. What kind of building are you building? Quality-wise,
Are you really concerned about helping another person be strong, like a Mickey Mouse house or a Three Little Pig house that's going to get blown down? You know, the entire Christian life is based on not what you count as being lawful and right to do, but on love. Love for building up a brother. Now let's read on in chapter 8. As concerning verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now here's the crux of this matter. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't matter. Meat is meat, Paul's saying here. It's not a big deal. That meat is just meat. It's no big deal. But if someone thinks it's a big deal, it's a big deal. And we ought to change how we go about doing that. Now, I want to teach something about the weak and the strong. But before I do, I just need to clear up something. A lot of people that are familiar with this passage and in Romans chapter 14, they have a little bit of a misinterpretation of this passage. So listen closely. There are people who are Christians today who basically want to live life. I told you about one down in Pensacola a few weeks ago. And he wanted to live life with no strings attached. These are the kind of people who celebrate freedom from religious rules. They enjoy pressing their liberty in Christ to the max. They really have no heart for a separation to God away from a world of sin. They've never made any personal decisions for personal holiness to the Lord in their life. And perhaps they've become reactionary to their upbringing, what they learned in their family or their church with standards. And they look at believers that have made personal decisions for a life of purity with God, and they call them weak. They view themselves as the strong person because they know, they have knowledge that, hey, I have freedom in Christ. And y'all are having standards because you're a weak Christian. Now, this is a misinterpretation of the passage. Their mottos would be like this: hey, there's no rule against this, or I've got liberty in Christ, and the Bible doesn't say you can't, and or you're just being a legalist. And by the way, have you ever noticed nobody ever considers themselves the weak person? Everyone always considers themselves the strong person. I'm weak. No, I'm not weak. I'm strong. I can eat the meat offered to idols. I can do all these things. I'm strong. You're weak because you have standards. No. I'm strong. You're weak because you have none. Does that make sense? So I want to clarify and give us a really good understanding of what this means. By the way, God does want us to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. He commands us to be separate and come out from among them, right? He says there's a difference between the clean and the unclean. He tells us that we are not to be fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And so there ought to be a desire within the heart of every Christian to be more like Christ and less like ourselves and the world. But where you make decisions, we all make different decisions. Very quickly, let me mention that my mother would not let us play cards. Why? Because her father, which I never knew, he was a bad guy. She has one memory of him, and that was he would take her and put her in the hallway outside an apartment door where he would go in unto a woman, not her mother. And then he would go downstairs, and she had to sit in the hallway and wait while he gambled.
There's pool, there's card playing, there's all this wicked lifestyle. He was a drunkard, he was a gambler. And my mother said, I don't want you playing cards. So I grew up never playing cards because that was the Christian thing to do. And then Uno came out. And Uno was the worst compromiser thing ever because it was Christian cards. And I had to, as a young teenager, begin learning this process. Other people could play cards, 52 deck of cards, and I couldn't. And then to bring Uno into the house and tell my mom, it's okay, Christians play it. My mom had to go through the process. Do I do something that I consider wrong? In her own conscience, she associated something wrong with playing cards. Are you understanding? Are you following with this? Now, that's one of 100,000 things that you could think about right now. This is called the conscience. What do we do? Let me explain what the conscience is. You'll see here, he calls that one weak. Verse 7, their conscience being weak is defiled. Let me clarify that. This is not talking about a weak Christian. This is talking about a weak conscience. A weak conscience. You know what the Greek word is? It means without strength. I think about people that have had surgery. I think about people that have trying to recover, and boy, don't they get them out of bed early these days. I mean, you've just recovered, you haven't even recovered, you just had surgery, they wake you up, and the first thing is, get out of bed! And they know that mobility is one of the best things, and so you're like, I can't, I have no strength. I remember when I had COVID, I was wiped out. I got the first round. I couldn't move for 14 days. And wow, I was totally without strength. That's what it means, without strength. I can't stand strong. Don't ask me. I remember coming over here to work at the church, and I'd work for about an hour, and I'd be like, guys, I got to go. I'm going to collapse. I had no, anyone else go through that? Man, without strength. That's no day for me to cut down 50 trees and pile the pulp. I don't have the strength. I ain't got it in me anymore. I wish for the day that I could. And by the way, I think I've got that back. I think I've got the strength back. But at that time, I was without strength. Here's a conscience that's without strength. He calls it weak. What it means is this. When you look at something like eating meat that's been offered to an idol, in your conscience, are you without strength? Or do you have strength? Strength. What's a strong conscience? Let me tell you what a strong conscience is like. If I could paint a strong conscience, I would include this idea of it being clear. A clear conscience. That means it's free of doubt. I have no doubts about the issue at hand. None at all, whether it be cards or meat. A strong conscience one is one that operates in faith. And I can go to God and ask Him by faith, Lord, help me beat this bum in this next game of cards. May you bless me. Hey, if it's no different than football, I pray that. Lord, help the Titans win. And the more bad they do, the more increases my faith. Lord, if you can't pray about it, then guess what? You have doubts. You don't have a strong conscience. You're not operating in faith. You are not confident. A strong conscience is confident. That means I can answer to God today. If the judgment were today, I would stand before Him and tell Him, most gladly, therefore, did I play cards? Or most gladly, therefore, did I eat the meat that had been offered to an idol? I have absolutely no doubts about it. I'm confident in my decision. A weak conscience, I don't know. A strong conscience is knowledgeable. It has learned to the best of my ability today of what God thinks of this matter. I've studied, I've learned, I've got counsel, I've done all I can to know and have that knowledge. But more above, importantly above that, a strong conscience has the right heart behind it to please God.
I have a willingness that if I do learn differently in the future from the Lord and His Word, I will instantly change my position most gladly and joyfully. Because it's all about doing what's right to God. I went to a youth conference in Maine, and we had to stay in people's homes, and as I did, there was this guy said, "Hey, come on out, I'm going to show you my garage." And so he showed me all these collector cars. Oh, man, stuff from the 50s that he was remodeling and he was, you know, fixing them up. And so about a year later, I went down to that youth conference again in Central Maine, and I met up with this guy, and I'm just 15 years old or something, and I don't know if I stayed at his house again because it was an overnight youth conference. And I said, "Hey, how are those cars coming? Show me the cars." And he goes, "I don't have any cars anymore." "Oh, what'd you do? Run out of money, or you needed the money?" And he goes, "No, God just put it on my heart not to do that anymore." "Oh, really?" "Yeah. God changed me to where maybe he had a problem with spending too much money. Maybe he had time problem. He was not doing what he should have been doing as a Christian. He was spending all of his time refurbishing these cars. Whatever the conviction was in his heart, he acted upon it and followed the Lord. Praise God for that. And when God's Holy Spirit convicts you about the thing that you're doing, and He says, "I want you to start doing this or stop doing that," then brother, obey the Lord. Amen. But guess what? I'm remodeling my vehicle. It's taken me 6 years. I sand one part of it every year. And maybe in about 8 more years, I'll get the thing sanded and painted because I got to start over sanding again because it's all rusted. There's no sin in that. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. Edify. If I'm wasting all my time on doing this, am I building up my brother? That's what's more important. And so let me clarify. A weak conscience is a conscience that can't say, "I'm fully persuaded. I can pray for God to bless me and help me on this." We don't have time to turn there, but you've got to read 1 Corinthians 10. We'll get to it later. You've got to read Romans chapter 14. Both of those passages refer specifically to the word edify, edifying your brother. And so what a lot of people like to do is they like to say, "I'm going to educate instead of edify." You see, I'm going to take it upon myself to tell that person, "It's okay to eat this meat. There's nothing wrong with it. It's okay to play Uno. It's okay to refurbish a car. It's okay to do these things. I'm going to educate." And by the way, it comes from a heart of pride. It comes from a heart where the spirit is puffed up. By the way, if you do convince someone to do something against their conscience, that's a very dangerous thing. It's dangerous. There was a girl down in Pensacola. I had the very strange dinner. We were sitting at a table. There's like 8 people could sit at a table. And the conversation got on Maine and lobster. And this girl said something. She said, "I've never had lobster." And I said, "Oh, man, you missed out. You know, I ate lobster all the time. I had a friend that had a lobster boat. We would go out and we would catch and we would pull the traps and we would just eat lobster. I ate 3 or 4 at a time. You know, just, and man, the little legs are great. People just discard those. And, you know, that's the tastiest part. You just like a straw and you suck the meat, the little string of meat, and it's the tastiest part. And I remember when I was little, someone said, "Oh, the best part's the liquor." I'm like, "What?" And as a little child, I had been taught, "No, you don't do liquor." And they all started laughing. It was a traumatic moment in my youth, I remember. And it's not liquor, Craig, it's liqueur. It's the juices of the meat that have been trapped inside that shell, and it cooks, and a little bit of salt water taste to it, and you all throw the legs away. Next time you go out to get lobster, bring me the legs. People, not just the claws. And I told this girl, I said, "There's nothing wrong with lobster." Her daddy had taught her a verse from one of the 613 Old Testament commandments that were given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, which said, "You do not eat anything if it doesn't have scales, anything from the water." Now, this, my friend, has scales. You're all good. Okay.
but lobster did not. And I remember in my fat-headed pride knowledge that I thought I was walking with God, I began to persuade her with what I knew about the Bible, and I tried to convince her that her daddy was wrong. Now, was I right? Biblically, was I right? Yes. But was I biblically correct in what I was doing? No. And God frowns deeply upon that. Here's why, folks. Because your conscience is more than your Jiminy Cricket guide. Your conscience is a gift from God that's based on knowledge. But that knowledge may be improper knowledge, and we need to educate them biblically, but don't take it upon yourself to take someone over the threshold of their conscience. Don't ever do that. That is not a good thing. Don't try to change them. Let me tell you this. Instead of trying to educate, you better mutate. Don't look at the person and say, they need to change. You look at the person and say, I need to change. What? I love lobster. Someone wonderfully in our church gave me a coupon to a lobster place. I drove to Murfreesboro to get it. It was Maine lobster. You know, that's great. Thank you so much for that love. You know what? If someone said, I have a problem with that pastor, you know, it's not a Christian thing. Lobster is not good. You know what I would do? I'd say, Lord, please educate them. But in the meantime, I'm going to abandon lobster. I tell you what. Let's read, verse 8 through 13. We need to move quickly. Beginning verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak, meaning they don't have a strong conscience yet. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, that means to trip up and fall, to cross over his conscience, to do something he thinks he should not do, I will eat no flesh or meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. I would become a vegan. That hurts to say. There are people that have illusion ministries that go from church to church. Illusion? What in the world is that? Oh, that's the Christian way of saying magic shows. Should Christians have magic shows? I could get all kinds of decisions. I see some heads going up, some heads going side to side. Hey, you know what? There's a lot of problem with that. We had a person in this church one time that was into magic before he was saved. He was seeing ghosts. He was seeing all kinds of demon, all these things. And boy, praise the Lord, he got victoriously, gloriously saved. Praise the Lord. But he had that in his background, and he had cast spells, and he had done all these things. Listen, folks, the world we live in is not innocent anymore. It's all around us. There's an inclination to evil, to the dark side, to magic, and all of that. He goes, well, I'm not involved with black magic. That's the bad stuff. I'm in white magic. And I said, really? Whoa. And so what would it be like if I invited some evangelist who specialized in Christian illusion with him here? I care too much about him. I'm not going to do that. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with taking a rope and making it look like I did something and cut it and it didn't break and all me? That's all cool. It's fun. It's interesting. You know, I'm not going to do that if it's going to harm my brother. You know, what we need to do is learn a life of sacrifice. Sacrifice. You know, in 2005, long time ago, Pittsburgh Steeler quarterback Ben Roethlisberger, Kim's favorite. No, she does not like Ben Roethlisberger. She doesn't like anybody that's ever beaten the Titans. It's just, they're marked for life. He was asked by ESPN reporter Andrea Kramer to explain his decision for riding his motorcycle without a helmet. Ooh, I've touched on a subject here. Roethlisberger's response was, quote, "I don't have to wear a helmet because I don't have to. It's not the law. If it was the law, I'd definitely have one on every time I ride. But it's not the law, and I know that I don't have to. You're more free when you're out there without a helmet on." Well, less than 1 year later in 2006, unfortunately, Roethlisberger was involved in a serious motorcycle accident. A 62-year-old woman had failed to yield at a Pittsburgh intersection, and Roethlisberger collided and was thrown into the windshield of her Chrysler Town Country. His bike was totaled, and emergency room surgeons spent 7 hours repairing his jaw, fractured skull, and missing teeth, and several other facial injuries. After Ben was released from the hospital, one of his first statements was to apologize to his fans, to his family, and his team for risking his health and his life unnecessarily. In the next interview, he was no longer focused on being able to take advantage of his personal individual freedom. He said this, quote, "In the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life. By the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive." And he added, "If I ever do ride a motorcycle again, it will certainly be with a helmet." Now, Ben Roethlisberger claims to be a Christian. He had the freedom to do what he wanted to do, but when he did it, he endangered his life and potentially other people's lives. What's my point? If the youngest quarterback to ever win a Super Bowl doesn't need to wear a helmet, neither do I. How many young people watched that interview and were persuaded to change their mind over what they knew was right and best to go and do something that they should not do? Because he is an influencer. We hear about influencers a lot. They're all in social media now, and these people have thousands and tens of thousands of followers, and they're making tons of money, and they're these influencers. Let me tell you, but you know, there's a far more important influencer than social media. You know what it is? It's the Christian. You are light, you are salt, and you are to influence this world. How? Biblically, godly, not in your puffed up mind, but lovingly. There are many, many people who are looking up to you right now, whether you know it or not, and you are currently an influencer. Are you influencing for righteousness? In love, or are you going around saying, "I'm strong, y'all are weak"? Where's the humility? Where's the love for our brother?